do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 3. Now, I have asked the congregation to pray for Sarai, who is a little infant, and Sarai is doing better. So, but please keep her in prayer. I don't think she's completely out of the woods yet. But I'm adding two more, and this is very important. One is Holly, and Holly is, you may know or remember, Brad, who came and visited us. He looks like a cowboy, and he visited us some months ago, and they live in Arizona. His wife, Holly, has a medical condition. She needs prayer desperately, so please, Holly and Acacia. Acacia also has a very pretty intense medical situation and needs prayer, and that would be awesome. Thank you. Now let's pray ourselves and let's thank God for the time that we have to be together and hear His Word and be recipients of His Word. And also, as a reminder, if there's anything on your mind that would distract or disturb, those things sinful, I always say sinful or otherwise, but it all really emanates from sin if you're distracted or disturbed. And so we'll actually look at the passage tonight. It says, lay that aside. So lay that aside, put that in God's hands, and so you can focus on His Word if that is an issue. With that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace and faithfulness, for Your promises, that You have made us who we are, and that You have given us a life that is extraordinary. We thank You, Father, for the tremendous grace that You have bestowed upon each of us, and we ask You, Father, that Your Spirit would again guide and direct us in Your Word tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So in our doctrine of bitterness, we looked at the fact that there can be bitterness in marriage as the husband is commanded or exhorted to not be bitter towards his wife. That's in Colossians 3:17. And so, 19. So we want to look at that passage in context, as I do with all passages. And so we go back to verse 1. And because here, and what you're getting tonight is a reminder of what is the spiritual life. What actually is the spiritual life that Christ has bestowed upon us? And so what are we called to live? What's our motivation for doing it? Why is it important? You know, these are all great questions that need to be answered in the heart of every believer, or he's not going to experience it. And that is a crying shame. Paul will turn, when he gets to verse 18, he turns from general exhortations to those addressed to particular individuals. And in fact, in each case, it's be subject. To the husbands are, of course, subject to Christ. Wives are subject to the husband. Children to the parents. Fathers and servants, they are all have authority over them. And to actually follow the authority as it has been, as you are too, in the image of Christ, verses 1 through 17 have to be true about you. And if they're not, then verses 18, 19, I think to chapter 4, verse 1 or verse 2 is not going to be a reality. And when we see that Christ has set us free, and He came to the earth to set us free. It's prophesied of Him in Isaiah 61 that He would set the captives free. And so we're free. And, you know, as we'll see here, we've been made new creatures, and so we're free. We're free from death. We're free from sin. And to continue to live under the power of sin or the sin nature is just simply not who we are. And that's the motivation that God gives us. He doesn't threaten us with discipline in these passages. We don't even read of it in Paul's epistles. It's in Hebrews. We find it in Revelation when speaking to the church, but we don't see it in the epistles. We're warned that we will suffer. But the motivation that is used is not that. And that's, you know, that would be good motivation. If every time I, you know, did not live in the plan of God, then I got, you know, a 2x4 across the head by God in some way, shape, or form, I'd be like, you know, I'm going to fly right to what? To avoid the pain. But God wants us to go higher than this, which is really true motivation. And hence we have to see it. The husband, if he's not going to be bitter towards his wife, he must first love the general exhortations in this passage. If he doesn't love verses 1 through 17, then he's not going to love his wife as he should. Because I do this as unto the Lord. The same with the wife, the same with the children, and the same with all our relationships. If my love is not put in Christ first, and my eyes are not upon Him, then my eyes are going to be upon you or and me, and I am not going to do this. And hence, the new creature would miss out on the life that he's been given. And Paul starts out with that. He starts out in verse 1 about what our life is and who we are. He says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And what he's writing to Colossians, the Epaphras is the man who has started the churches in this area. It's called the Lycus Valley. And Paul had never been there. He had been around there, but never went through the Lycus Valley, did not start these churches. And he says that he had never met them. But Epaphras comes to him while Paul's in prison, either in Caesarea or in Rome. And Epaphras relates to him that this church is there. And he also relates to him that the people in this church have a tendency to be fooled by certain false doctrines. And it's called the Colossian heresy. In fact, it has a theological name to it. And volumes have been written about what we suspect this heresy is. But it's some mixture of Judaism and Gnosticism. We know that for sure. My point is that Paul knows he's writing to believers. So he says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, he's not like polling the audience to say, all right, everybody who's a believer raise their hand. He's saying, I know you're believers, which he has already addressed them as that prior to this verse, this sentence. And he's reminding them of something. He said, hey, you're a believer. If you have been raised up with Christ, and yet you have to ask yourself, well, have I been raised up with Christ? And in fact, I have. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So right away, Paul bases his exhortation to seek those things which are above. And not in some unfulfilled hypothetical case like Plato would write it, or these false teachers that are in Colossae would write it. In other words, he talks about in this epistle the worship of angels, and that ties us into a Gnostic heresy in which by certain inductions into certain mysteries, which are cleverly hidden truths that not everybody can know, I ascend up a certain like spiritual ladder and get to heaven. And, you know, and it's hypothetical. I may get there, I may not get there. But Paul says, you are raised up with Christ. So it's not an unfulfilled hypothetical case, but a fulfilled condition. This is a reality. If you have been raised up with Him, and you have, keep seeking the things above. So then he says in verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So, you know, here's good news. Did you know that you died? Do you know you're dead? I think of, you know, so many movies are made of, you know, spirits who have died and they think they're alive and they're just like haunting someone's house or something, you know. Or think of like Jacob Marley. He's carrying around all the chains that he forged the years of his life, link upon link. And, you know, for us, we have died. The moment you believed in Christ, there was a funeral. You died. You didn't feel it, but it's true. By death, you were separated from your former life. And there's no deeper separation, you know, and that's the truth of it. Paul brings it out, but what he's bringing out is a reality that Christ had revealed to him. That I've been crucified with Christ, as he writes in Romans 6. And so I'm a dead man. But if that's the end of the story, then it's a tragedy. But I've died, but I've also resurrected. But I'm not resurrected as the same person I was. Hence, I'm a new creature in Christ. So go to Romans chapter 7. Let's look, because this is, again, linked to marriage. Romans 7:2. This is appropriate since marriage is our subject, in a way. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband, For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, and by the way, one of the, you know, Christ talks about adultery being a case in which divorce is legit and, or you could remarry, is what he says in Matthew 19. But under the Mosaic law, if you were caught in adultery, you were stoned to death. So, you know, that's a true divorce right there. Now, funny enough, though, we don't have one record of that in the Old Testament. Of that it happened. We don't even know if it did or how many times it did. It was supposed to. Anyway, if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, and not in oldness of the letter. Death is definitely an ending of a marriage. And Paul makes it clear here that according to my old way, which I'm really under the Mosaic law, which is a law of condemnation because none of us can keep it, it's a law of curse, again for the same reason, that I have been set free from that. I've died to sin. So I've had an absolute divorce from it, but I'm not alone. You know, I'm not like a single person. I am married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that marriage is never going to end. I'm not going to see death. I mean, I'm going to physically die, but that's just a passage. So I'm not going to die. He's not going to die, obviously. He's resurrected. I'm resurrected. And so that marriage goes on forever. And that's what Paul's bringing out. Your new spiritual life is no longer, therefore, in the sphere of the earthly and sensual, but is the life of the risen Christ who is unseen in God. So go back to Colossians 3. Look at verse 3 again. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Is Paul saying that Christ is hiding this life from us? You know, the word hidden seems like it would mean, or could mean, that it's hard to find. But that's not the case. The word hidden in the Greek can also mean to be secret or to be shielded. And Christ is really protecting your life. It's in Him. Who can intrude upon it? Nobody. Can anybody get in there and mess up this life you have with Christ? They'd have to go to heaven. You know, who can do that? It's shielded, protected by Him, hidden with Him in heaven. So it's completely between you and Him. It's secret between you and Him. And that doesn't mean that you keep it secret. It means that it's personal. It's private. It's hidden with Him. Your life, my life. Right? No one can intrude upon that. I have perfect freedom in Him. I have a perfect relationship with Him. And nobody can intrude upon that, no matter how hard they try. So in that, I'm completely protected. So as the point says, your new spiritual life is no longer in the sphere of the earthly and the sensual. It's in heaven, but it's with the life of the risen Christ. And as we'll say in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And again, so right to here to verse 4, He's relating to us and telling us who we are. Who are we in Him? This is an ironclad, can't be changed statement, fact about every single believer in Jesus Christ. We have done nothing to earn this. It has nothing to do with anything special about us. And it has just everything to do with His finished work and my faith in it. So when He's in verse 4, the first time this verse really was clear to me, I was just astounded because I noticed for the first time, perhaps I read it maybe a few times, and this is the first, some years ago, it was the first time I noticed it says, who is our life? Christ is our life. So it's not enough to say, He doesn't say we share in His life. He could easily say that. Right? You could use the words used all the time in the New Testament, koinonia, it's a word for fellowship. You could have thrown that right in there, if that was the truth. It would have been easy to express. But the truth is actually even easier to express. Because it just flat out says, when Christ, who is our life. It is not enough to say that the life is shared with Christ, the life is Christ. Your future is absolutely set. As He says, when He is revealed, we'll be revealed with Him in glory. So what's my destiny? To be in heaven with Him in a resurrection body. That's it. I'm going to be there. No matter what. So Christ is our life, our future, and therefore His interests must be our interests. If Christ is our life, and He is, if He's our certain future, and He is, then His interests must be our interests. And for us to not have His interests as our interests is ludicrous. It's not a matter of, well, I better do this because He's going to discipline me, or He's going to take things from me, or I'm going to be miserable. And yeah, you will be miserable, but there's something higher here. Much higher. And it's just the fact of who we are. And, you know, for Sunday, I don't know if I'm going to have enough time to get it all finished or not, and I don't know if I'll do it, but I got this idea that on Sunday, being New Year's Eve, I would review all the doctrines, not all of them, but give a rough summary of the doctrines we studied this year. And I think I'm up to May, so that's why I might not have enough time to finish it. But what I did was I just started reading the notes that are posted online for every class, and I made it as far as May. It took me hours. But man, was it wonderful. You know how much doctrine you get? I was astounded. I'm like, I'm learning with you. We learn so much of the Word of God, and we've learned so much. And what was also fun is that I saw a thread. There's been this all year, and probably longer than a year, this fundamental fact has been, and look, I haven't tried to do this. It hasn't been my design. I'm not that smart, and I don't plan that much. That God has impressed upon us in this church the fact that we do what we do because of who we are, and we're not looking for, you know, some extra reward. The reward is to walk in righteousness. The reward is to walk in holiness. And that we are called to do that. Don't say, well, oh, that's great, and not do it. We have been in doctrine after doctrine, because the whole year has been in Judges. We started the year in Judges chapter 2. And so the impetus has been, this is how Israel behaves. Yeah, don't do that. And part of the don't do that is to do, not just to avoid sin, but to do good, to have work, to have fruit. And that's been almost in everything we've studied. It's been repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. And I thought that was wonderful. And here it is again. Exactly the same. Paul doesn't start off chapter 3 with what we have to do. He starts off chapter 3 with who we are. And he does the same thing in Ephesians. And every letter he writes in his opening, in his prologue, he always says, to the saints who are in Christ Jesus. He always starts off with who we are. So now comes the put off. So this is broken up into really four things. There's put something off, put something on, subject yourself to something, and then wait. Right? Those four things. And what we think, because the early church, they didn't have Bibles to take home. They didn't even have paper really to write on. No one could afford. It was expensive. And no one could afford to have books. They wouldn't have had copies. People wouldn't have had. There's probably one copy or two or three in a local church of Paul's epistles. And in the Gospels, whatever was written to that point. And the people would have to go home, and some of them are illiterate. They even if they had a copy of it, they'd do nothing for them. So, and I found this out today. You know where it says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? That's how they would have remembered their scriptures. Because they can't write them down. They would have sung them. And each church would have had their own group of songs. And in fact, I found today, Tertullian is one of the church fathers, like late second century, said that in the gatherings in the beginning, that people would be invited to sing their own song about either scripture or whatever was on their heart. That's a quote right from him, second century. So, like, and I've always struggled with those passages and tried my own explanations, and I think that really is the one. And in this, same thing would have been done. Put off, put on, subject, wait. And you see, you can remember that. And if you put it to song or a poem, when you're gone all week, because generally they would only be able to gather together on Sundays, which they would celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday, you'd be out working in the fields, and you could sing to yourself these songs. So, and you could remember them. And, you know, if you have your favorite Christian songs, they're wonderful to sing. And so you would have those, and that would help you to remember. There's your own little way of repetition. So when Paul says, and he's going to say it here in this passage too, teach to one another, sing, talk to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he's saying, relate to one another the truths that you have in your own soul. That's what it means. Does it mean that we sing to one another? It would have been just as dumb back then as it is today, that if I come up to you and start singing whatever I want to say to you. So now, it's a way of teaching, an oral teaching, which came to be the word catechism, by the way. The first in verse 5 is the put off. Since this is so, who you are in Christ, that your life is Christ, that your future is with Christ. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, which, by the way, the word passion is the Greek word pathos, where we get our word pathology from, which is the study of disease. Disease has its own passion to destroy the cells of your body. So disease or passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, which here would refer to mammon. As Christ said, you can't serve two gods. You can't serve the Lord and mammon. So consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. You know what this amounts to is sensual indulgence. Immorality is a blanket word for all sexual sins. Pornia is the word. And so we have all, what we have here is sensual indulgence, whether it's lust for wealth or lust for sex or lust for anything. And in false religions, which have plagued the Colossian church, false religions all failed to check that. There's no power to overcome sensual desire in a false religion. Legalism doesn't do it either. I guarantee you, all those legalistic people who have no power and who are really toeing the line against immorality are dreaming of it. They don't have power over it. Maybe they're not doing it in front of others. But as the Lord said to the Jews, He said, if you've done it in your heart, you've done it. So, you know, there's no power in falsehood over the flesh. Why? All other religions are inventions of the flesh or Satan. And is there any power in it? No, the power is in the Word. The Word of God alone is alive and powerful, and that is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so through the Word of God, I can overcome these things. That's what Paul says here, put them off. We're going to see the verbs that he uses here. They're marvelous. They're aorist tenses. Aorist, active, imperative. They're commands. You know what the aorist tense means? Now. You do it now. There's no caveat in the Word of God that says, you know, wait till you mature, hope you do this, good luck. He says, do it now. And does God say to us, yes, it's going to take time for you to grow up? Yes, He does. But He says, do it now. He never gives us or allows us to have a mind that waits. We wait on Him, but not a mind that waits on executing His plan. He never affords us that. He never says, look, when you grow up, you go ahead, you try that. He says, you are adult sons in My family. You are My sons. You're filled with the Spirit. You're dwelt by the Spirit. You can be filled with the Spirit. You have My Word. Do it now. We're never to have the attitude of waiting to do it, even if we find that we're failing. So again, false religions fail to check sensual indulgence, which wreaks havoc. Sensual indulgence wreaks havoc on soul and body. Every young person figures this out eventually. The main attack against Christianity in Colossae, as I said, was Gnosticism that was actually intertwined with Judaism. Carnal man is dead, and the power of doctrine can make that a reality in the believer's experience if it's mixed with faith in the inner man. This, overcoming these things can be a reality. If I'm playing games in the spiritual life, this is always going to be a pipe dream. I'm always going to daydream about being an overcomer and never actually walk as one. God says, do it now. The carnal man can't do this. The carnal man is dead. How can a dead man do anything? But the power of the Word of God and the power of God the Holy Spirit can make this a reality in the believer's experience if he mixes it with faith. Now, your New American Standard does us a disservice here because it uses the word consider. All right, if you consider it yourself dead to these things, doesn't that kind of not mean really dead? I say, well, what's the difference between considering being dead and being dead? There's a lot. And it kind of opens up a little, you know, crack in the door here. I could stick my foot out. It's not what it says. And so to give you, this is it. Nekrosate. That's what it starts with, the Greek word for dead. Nekrosate, un ta, mele ta, epi, tes, ges. And I'm pronouncing all those probably wrong. And I just, if you just literally translate that word after word, it says, put to death, therefore, the members which upon the earth. And in the Greek, we don't have to put the verb to be. We don't need it. But in English, we have to. And so it says, put to death, therefore, the members which are upon the earth. Obviously, it's not talking about the members of your church, but the members of your body. So where do you see the word consider, or think about it, or ponder it? And all, there's Greek words for all of those. They're not here. It starts off with death. And it's a command. Put to death. And it's an aorist active, just like I said. Aorist, now. It's not future. It's not, I hope you do. It's do it now. So the aorist active of the first, that first verb, it opens up with the verb, which, you know, is like a punch, right? It's a, open your eyes. Nekrosate, by a once and for all act, put to death your members. Now, wait a minute, God, you said that I'm already dead. You said that I had a funeral. That's true. Now, in your thinking, do the same. Your conscience, where you have values, what you value, what you honor, what you love, what your real drive is in life, what you will for, your knowledge base, that's all your personality. Right now, agree with who you are, you're dead. In your thinking, put it to death. And you see here, God doesn't mess around at all. And while it's true and acknowledged by Him that growth and maturity take time, the attitude of the believer should not compromise this standard. My attitude should always be this. That's my standard. Do I compromise it a little? No, never. That's my standard. Do I fail to put it to death? Yes. But I never in my heart say, well, you know what? I'm failing a lot. Why don't I just hold off here? Pull back my diligence, pull back my desire, pull back my, you know, my drive to walk the spiritual life, to reach forward to that which is ahead. You know, never, never. And the believer should never have that. And why? Because of who we are, verses 1 through 4. It's a solid fact of who we are in Christ. And if Christ is who He said He is, and He is, and if the Father is who He said He is, and if the Spirit is who He said He is, then I'm all done. What more is there to add to who I am? What am I waiting for? Nothing. I'm dead, and I'm resurrected. I'm in Him. I'm married to Him. He's not going to die. I'm not going to die. That marriage is on forever. My future is with Him in ultimate glorification. And so this is who I am now. And it's the same thing, like I said, this has been, God the Holy Spirit has been giving us this truth to sink into our heads for quite a while. So the aorist tense of nekroo, which is nekrosate, is abundantly clear as a command of God. And by the way, and this is the last thing we add to it, it's active voice. It's not God. God already put it to death. This one's on you and me. You do it now. You say, what, I have some responsibility here? Yes, you do. He says, you kill it now. Kill it now. Don't wait. Don't wait for tomorrow. Don't wait for spiritual growth. That will come. And by the way, if you have this attitude now, your spiritual growth is definitely set. And this will become more of an experience in your reality, true, but never wait. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's active voice. You have to do this. No, God the Holy Spirit is not going to do it for you. You have to do it. F.F. Bruce, a Scottish wonderful theologian, has gone home to be with the Lord now. I think he's written something like 50 books, and I have many of them. He says this about this passage. He says, quote, "Now that you are new men and women in Christ," says the apostle, "live like new men and women. You have said goodbye to your old life, therefore have done away with all those things that were characteristics of it. You have died with Christ. Act and speak and think, therefore, so as to make it plain that this death is no mere figure of speech, but a real event which has severed the links which bound you to the dominion of sin." That's why I have a lot of his books. He's just great. And he's so simple and clear. He writes simply. And he doesn't try to impress you with a lot. He just loves the truth. And that's the epistle to the Colossians. That's the title of the book. I love the fact, that's what made me put this in there when I read this. Make it plain that this is no figure of speech. The fact that I'm dead, my flesh is dead, then I'm alive in Christ. He says, make it plain that this death is no mere figure of speech. And that would take us back to James, where he says, you know, you don't even have to open your mouth. Let it be known by your behavior. Do I have to go around telling everybody that I'm dead and I'm alive in Christ? I don't have to say a word about that. It might come up and I might say it in giving the gospel, but in reality, all I got to do is show that. All I got to do is just walk in Him and follow this that's in this chapter. So he continues, let's start at verse 5 again. So let me scroll back. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come." On me? Never. The wrath of God will never come upon a believer. But again, it's the motivational argument. Since those who will feel His wrath do nothing but practice these things, why in the world should I even entertain them? It's not who I am. It's who I used to be. And he's going to bring that up as well. He said, you used to do these things, but you've been set free from them. And again, that's the argument. It's simple. If the wrath of God will come upon those who practice these things, and the wrath of God will not come upon me. And a false interpretation of this has been a false interpretation of applying grace to the plan of God and saying, well, if the wrath of God is never going to come upon me, and it's not, I will never be judged as a believer, then why not give in to these things since they give me some pleasure? I'm not the recipients of God's wrath, so hasn't He opened up the door to give me an option to follow the flesh without consequence? You see, as an unbeliever, follow the flesh with consequence, well, I'm going to be judged. As a believer, I'm not going to be judged. So now I can walk in the things of the flesh, and it's kind of like a free pass. Brilliant! And Paul knew that people would think that, and that's how he had to refute it, which he does here, which he did in Ephesians, which he did in Romans. He wrote it in all three epistles, which the one I always remember is in Romans 6. Well, you got to remind me tomorrow again. In Romans 6, where he says, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? He says, never, ever. That's not why we've been set free. You have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you have put on the new self. Where do we find that? Ephesians, Colossians, Romans. He writes it to everybody. You have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You have laid aside. In this passage, which sister passage in Ephesians we actually don't know how to, because the one in Ephesians could mean you have laid it aside, or it could mean lay it aside. And the verb tense there is vague. But here in Colossians, it is completely not vague in that you have laid it aside. When did I do that? When you believed in Christ as your Savior. It is no longer your master. And so what do I have, the new self? And, you know, the imagery that's used in the New Testament is that it clothes me, like Christ does. And he's going to use that again here. So as we said, God doesn't use discipline or suffering to motivate us in this, which would surely come. You know, if I don't live the spiritual life, I am going to suffer. And yes, I am going to fall under discipline. Thank God. But actually, discipline is shown to us in Hebrews 12 in a comforting way. He says, like a father disciplines a child, God says, I discipline every son that comes my way. So rest assured, believer, I am going to scourge you. Right? That's what he says. Every son I receive, I scourge. And that's supposed to comfort me. And certainly it does. Because I know I can stray too far. And so that's a comfort. What he uses here instead is the fact that we're new creatures. And so I didn't even realize that I put it in, but Romans 6, 1 through 2. So what shall we say then? Are we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? See, that's an argument. It's a question. And he's asking, God is asking us to consider that question. How, if you've died to sin, and you have, why should you still live in it? And if, you know, if I'm just, I'm a believer, and an unbeliever has nothing to do with this. As a believer, the spirit within me, I consider this question, and there's only one conclusion. So Colossians 3:7. And in them, the ones that he just mentioned, that the wrath of God will come because of these things. In them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. And you know what that is? It's a command. Now you also put them all aside. It's an aorist middle. What does aorist mean? Don't wait till tomorrow. Now. Put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Those are sins of the tongue. And then he says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Here's a put aside. It's the aorist middle imperative of apotithemy. It's a compound word. Apo means beside, is the prefix, and tithemy means to place. Place it aside. Put it aside. And again, it's an imperative and it's an aorist. Do it once and for all. Don't toy around with these things. Don't say that, yeah, it's legitimate or in some way or self-justify. It's actually put them aside. And here, I mean, look at all the words here for sins of the... There's anger, wrath, which is really wanting to hurt somebody, malice, which is that word for sounding like a crow, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And then do not lie. Now, do not lie is another command, but this time it's in the present tense. In the present tense, it means stop lying. So somehow, and Paul has this guy Epaphras who's come to him to tell him what's going on in the Colossian church, that it was communicated to Paul that they were lying to one another. We don't know the context of it, and of course Paul wouldn't have brought out the specifics. But they were somehow lying. So when it says do not lie in the present tense, it means stop lying to one another, meaning that lying had been going on. And so, you know, why wouldn't I be honest with you? Well, obviously, I would want to hide something. And why would I have something to hide? If I'm living in this, what am I hiding? And I even in my failures, which really is nobody's business, but not the specifics of it. But I don't have to lie. Have I had failure? I'd say absolutely I have. It's no one's business what they are. But I'm not hiding anything here. In humility rather than arrogance, I can be completely myself and open with you. I am what I am by the grace of God. No, I'm not perfect. But God looks at me like I am. God says I'm holy and I'm blameless and I'm beloved. I'm loved by Him. He's going to say that coming up right here. You are holy and beloved. That makes my self-esteem soar to the heavens. So, what is that? I don't care what you think about me. And so I don't have to lie. I don't have to pretend. I can be me. And think of how many people in the world can actually do that. And really nobody, nobody but the maturing Christian. So, do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And I love the fact that the new man put on the new self, he's actually being renewed. So what, does he get newer? Well, it's not what the word means, but it means the renewal of the new creature, as he says here, is only done by true knowledge, not falsehood. And so Paul has to tell them this because the Colossians are entertaining false doctrines. And what is that doing to their new creature? Well, it's kind of putting them to sleep, really. Because renewal here means to breathe life into. It's not making it newer, like shining him up. It means active, you know, renewed as alive. You know, I can be a new creature and be carnal. And so my new creature is, I don't know, it's kind of sitting there, not doing what it's supposed to do, not living as it's supposed to live. And so what it's, he says clearly here, what I need is a healthy diet of the doctrines of the Word of God, so that my new creature is eating, if you will, breathing, drinking, exercising, moving, doing, producing fruit. And all of us can do it. He says, a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew. To the Jews, there were only two people in the world, them and Gentiles. And the Gentiles stunk, and they were awesome. To the Greek, there were two kinds of people in the world, the Greeks and the barbarians. The barbarians stunk, and the Greeks were awesome. And so there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian. The Scythian is the barbarian of the barbarians. This is well known in history that the Scythian were pretty much the bottom of the barrel when it came to barbarians. And they called them barbarians because their speech was harsh and they couldn't understand what they were saying. So it just sounded like they were going bar, 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 bar. Now, the Scythians were the worst. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. This should make your self-esteem soar. And why go? Why live under the flesh? This is what I am in Him and in a world where... And notice it said circumcised and uncircumcised. And he just said Greek and Jew. But circumcised and uncircumcised, he's really focusing on religious barriers. You know? I'm of this denomination, you're of that denomination, or, you know, you're a pagan, I'm a Jew. But there's also nationalistic barriers. People hate each other who are from different nations. Race barriers, people hate each other because they're different races. Gender, where is it? It's not in Ephesians. Is it in Ephesians? Well, there's also male, there's no male and female. So there's, you know, chauvinistic barriers, and Christ has torn all these barriers down. So not only has he torn down the barrier between me and him, but he's torn down the barrier between me and you. Now, of course, those barriers are still up all over the world, but that's their fault. That ain't God's fault. God has torn that barrier down. In Christ, none of these distinctions matter anymore. So prejudice, he has overcome it, just as he has overcome sin and death. And so, oops, sorry. The no distinction means the new covenant in his blood. Right? What did Paul write about as Christ said to those Jews when he handed that cup? This is the new covenant in my blood. There's only one new covenant that they're thinking of. and that is the one in Jeremiah 31. And Paul says the mystery is that the two, Greek and Jew, or Jew and Gentile, have been made into one new man. The barrier between them no longer exists. And in fact, in this age, to both Jew and Gentile, are given all the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. Astounding. And it doesn't matter where you're from. And as prejudice exists now, it existed then. So if you're sitting there in that church and someone's reading, you know, you're in Colossae and someone's reading Paul's epistle out loud, and you just heard this, and you're sitting next to a Jew who has, and there's a Jewish community in Colossae, we know that for sure, and, you know, he's had a tendency to look down on you because you're a barbarian. And what would happen in such a church gathering? Well, all the barbarians would hang out with each other. All the Jews would be over here. All the Greeks would be over there. And they'd all be have a tendency. You would hope that they wouldn't be. But he had to tell them to stop lying to each other. So there had to be issues in the church. And I hear this and I'm sitting next to, I'm a free man. And I'm sitting next to a slave. If you're the slave. And all of them, it should make their hearts sore. Soar to the heavens, S-O-A-R, and that Christ has truly set them free. So not only have the barriers that separated man from God been demolished by Christ, so has the barriers that divided human beings from one another by differences of religion and race and nationality. Outside of Christianity, those barriers are as high as they've ever been. There's always that. There's always prejudice. There's always this fighting amongst each other. So in verses 5 through 11, we have the put off. In verses 12 through 17, we have the put on. And we'll get to that next. In verses 18 through 4:1, we have the be subject. And then after that, and I didn't include it in this list because we're not going that far, we have the wait. Wait in prayer. What am I waiting for? God's deliverance about anything and everything. There's always an issue. As I'm submitting to authority, there's always going to be an issue between, you know, things that I have to submit to, things I have to sacrifice for. There's always going to be problems. There's always going to be trials. Wait. Christ says, wait for me. Where in the world am I going to get the patience? Verses 1 through 17. If I don't put off the old man, and I'm not going to have patience. If I put on the new man, I'm going to have an abundance of it. Because that's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. So that's a perfect place to stop off there. So we don't want to rush starting the next point. So we'll go and continue to. Maybe Sunday, maybe Tuesday. I don't know if there's something different going to be on Sunday. But we'll start with a put on. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us your truth continually. We are renewed through your faithfulness. We thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.
Was wrapped up in clover. The night I look at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that